St. Luke's Gospel. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Many years ago, the very first person who I shared the gospel with, who became a Christian, a man called Richard, said to me one Good Friday, "I don't understand all this somberness and all this sadness on Good Friday. We're Christians, we know the end of the story. I don't understand why Good Friday is so sad. Surely it's the high point of our faith. Surely it's the point we ought to be rejoicing." And of course he was partly right. But to say that is to misunderstand the historic faith and the practice that we live in. It's to misunderstand the way that the church has understood the cycle and the rhythm of the Christian life for hundreds and hundreds of years. Yes, of course, today is a cause of celebration as well as of sadness. But this is just part of a cycle of services. It actually began weeks ago on Ash Wednesday when some of us on that day gathered here and we celebrated communion. We received a sign of ashes and we started a period of penitence, a period of reflection through Lent. So we have that period through Lent. And then we got to last Sunday with Palm Sunday and the rejoicing of Palm Sunday. Last night, for 101, 102 of us gathered here, breaking bread, having supper together, remembering the Last Supper. And then today we are part of that cycle, and yes, there's good news to come. It is Friday, but Sunday's coming. But today we pause and reflect on the cross, the grief and the sadness of the Son of God hung on a cross, suffering, bleeding and dying, and acknowledging that in part my sin put him there. Then for some of us tomorrow night, coming and sitting in the dark and waiting and waiting, waiting for the light of Christ to break into the world. And then Sunday morning, the rejoicing. It's part of a rhythm, it's part of a cycle, it's part of a whole series. But today, we pause and we reflect on a cross and we grieve for our part in that. So if you've not got plans for tomorrow night, if you've not got plans for Sunday yet, let me invite you and encourage you to come. Because Good Friday doesn't make sense without Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday doesn't make sense without Good Friday. And these things come together. So let me invite you to come again, to complete, to put together the different elements of the Easter celebration and the Easter story. Two Good Fridays ago, 2009, I mentioned a particular encounter that my uncle, a vicar from South London, had when he first went to his church in South London. He was taking a funeral at the crematorium, and he arrived at the crematorium and started setting up his books on the lectern, and he noticed a note. Some of you may remember me telling the story. There was a note on the lectern in the crematorium. And the note said, "At the end of the service, please remove the cross." And he turned around, and there on the table behind where he was going to take the service was a table with a brass cross on it. And it turned out that the next service in was a humanist secular service, and they wanted all the religious symbols removing from the chapel. So they'd left a note, "At the end of your service, please remove the cross." Those of you who were here 2 years ago may also remember that I spoke about a British Airways staff member by the name of Nadia, who'd been told that she couldn't wear a cross on her uniform. And you may remember the story. It rumbled on for a long time that she'd been suspended and the union was involved. And there was a lot of fuss about the fact she wanted to wear a cross. And what made it particularly silly was that the cross that she was wearing was sold by British Airways on their website. It was one of their gifts that they sold. Please remove your cross. And then I went on to speak, and I'm not going to rehash the whole sermon, but I went on to speak about the differences that those of us who take services in this part of the world find between Coy Church Crematorium and Thornhill Crematorium. At Coy Church, the chapel is consecrated, it's dedicated, it was opened by a bishop and consecrated, and it is a religious building, first and foremost. And right behind the pulpit, you probably can't see it in these pictures because of the light, but right behind the pulpit, it's the bottom picture, there's a large wooden cross, and as you stand in the pulpit, you're stood beneath this large wooden immovable cross. But Thornhill, on the other hand, doesn't have a cross anymore. When they refurbished it a few years ago, they removed the cross. It used to have one before that, but it used to have a roller blind you could pull down to cover it up if you didn't want a cross in the service. Please remove the cross. Christians, quite rightly, are very conscious of the deep meaning of the cross, the symbolism of the cross, what it reminds us of, what it says to us. We find it precious. We find it so precious. We find it to be at the centre of our faith in a God who loved the world so much that he sent his only Son to live amongst us, to die for us and go to the grave for our salvation. I'm pastor of a church that has a dirty great cross permanently above the platform. You can't come into this building without noticing how central the cross is to what we believe and what we do. I wonder what the reaction of the church meeting in this place would be if I came one Monday night and said, I'm thinking of taking the cross away. I think I'll leave that one to one of the elders to deal with. We're not, by the way. We look at a cross and we see a symbol of God's love, of God's forgiveness, of the power of Christ to save. But if we'd looked at it in the first century, we would have seen something completely different. You see, what we've done is we've taken the symbol of a cross and we've turned it into something which the early Christians and which Jesus and which those in the first century would never have recognized. If we'd looked at it in the first century, we would have seen a horrible instrument of torture, the cruelest torture that the Romans could devise. We would have seen something which didn't represent love, but which represented domination and conquest and power. Wherever they went, the Romans would take their wooden crosses or fashion wooden crosses and crucify their enemies and leave them publicly to hang and die on roadsides and on hilltops as a sign of saying, we're in charge. Don't mess with Rome or else. Whenever we hear the word crucifixion, we automatically think of Jesus and of Good Friday and of the power of forgiveness. But for people in the first century, it was something quite different and something quite common. It was not unusual. Whenever we think of the word crucifixion, we think of Jesus. But for a first century Palestinian, it was a common thing. The Romans crucified hundreds and thousands of people as they stamped their power on their empire and on the nations they'd conquered and occupied. It was something common. And I want us to remember that as we remember that there wasn't a cross on Calvary. There wasn't a cross on Good Friday at Golgotha. Don't worry, I'm not denying the cross. I'm not becoming a Jehovah's Witness and saying there wasn't a cross. No, there wasn't a cross on Good Friday, there were three crosses. Christ in the middle, and a criminal on either side. We often focus on the cross of Jesus, but have you ever thought about the crosses on either side? Number three, deeply resonant in Scripture, and yet we're told there were three crosses. Why three? Does it have significance? What can it lead us to think about? The Christian writer Max Lucado says that those two crosses are important because they symbolize one of God's greatest gifts, the gift of choice. Jesus in the middle, but the criminals on either side, so different. Two men who shared so much in common. They'd both been tried and convicted by the same legal system. They were both condemned to the same horrible death. They were both surrounded by the same hostile crowd. Perhaps most importantly, they were both equally close to Jesus, one on his left and one on his right. And yet they made different choices, even at that moment. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? If you're who you say you are, save yourself and then save us at the same time." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "You and I are under the same sentence. We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." Two men, the same place, different reactions, different choices. Something amazing. Something incredible, something wonderful happened that brought this dying criminal to a place of seeking Christ, of understanding what his sin had brought him, that his sin had brought him death. But in Christ there was hope, in Christ there was salvation, in Christ there was something more to come. We don't know anything about him. It may have been that he'd been around Jerusalem for a while. Maybe he'd been around Palestine for a while. And he'd heard Jesus preach. We don't know. We don't know what it was in that man that at that moment made him realize that he needed Jesus. Maybe he'd heard him preach. Maybe he'd heard his claims. Maybe he'd witnessed some miraculous healing. But at the time it hadn't affected him. But here now, in these last moments of his life, as he gazed across and saw Jesus hanging there, he understood. He got it as he gazed on the cross of Christ. He knew who Jesus was. In these last moments of his life, he saw Jesus as the one he claimed to be, the Saviour of all people, the hope of the world. And so there, at that moment, he made a choice, a decision. He reached out. "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." And he wasn't disappointed. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "today you will be with me in paradise." Two men, two experiences, the same experience, the same opportunity, the same choice, but different outcomes. And the Bible says we have choices to make every day. We choose each day whom we will follow. Moses said when he came back into the camp, "Who is on the Lord's side? Choose. Which side are you on? Come and stand with me, those who are for the Lord." The Lord said through Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him. Joshua, speaking to the people after Moses had gone and left them, said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers that you served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and for my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. David wrote, I have chosen the way of truth. I have set my heart on your laws, O God. In Proverbs, we're counseled, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom of God, is more precious than rubies, and nothing you can desire can compare with her. We all face choices all the time. That man hanging on the cross had a choice to make, but we have a choice each day as we get up. Whom will I serve this day? Will I turn to Jesus and say, remember me? Or will I go my old way? A new choice every day. And it gets harder. I think it gets harder as time goes on. You can't turn the telly on now without an opportunity to sin. Choices every time you flick that button. And now that we've got Sky, 106 choices. Every time you turn the internet on, the opportunity to go astray. Each advert you look at, each newspaper you open, each magazine that you pick up, each time you walk in the street. Last week, Claire and I were in town buying a pair of shoes for Isabel for the wedding tomorrow. And we're in the lift with a woman who was barely dressed. I'm not joking. And I looked at the ceiling, I looked at the floor, And as we got out of the lift, I said to Claire, can we just stop a moment? And we went over in the St. David's Centre to the barrier and leant over. She said, what's wrong? And I said, I just want to give a few moments for her to get away, because I'm sinning. I'm not proud of that. I fail often in that. But we have a choice to make. And each day the choices seem to get harder as the world around us changes. You know, there's times when God sends thunder to stir us. And there's times when we feel he lovingly pursues us. And there's times where there seems nothing but silence as he honours our freedom to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It's up to you now. Yes, God took a risk by giving us the gift of choice. The gift of choice represented by those two crosses either side of Christ. He takes a risk giving us the choice. And we, along with those two condemned criminals, have all made bad choices in our lives. But the good news is that through one solitary choice that we can make, even today, those bad choices can all get redeemed. When we choose Christ, the bad choices get covered in grace and mercy. And the good news for us is that in that choice, we can choose life. You know, Christ had freedom to choose as well. He didn't have to go to the cross. He really didn't. He could have opted out. He could have found another way. But he chose to go because of his love for human humanity that compelled him to make the greatest choice of all, dying that we might live. You know, we know nothing at all, virtually nothing, about the repentant man and all the bad choices that he'd made in his life. But we do know that as he hung there dying with his last breaths, he made the wisest choice of all that cancelled out every bad choice he'd ever made. He chose Jesus, and Jesus received him and accepted his choice and promised him an eternity in paradise. Jesus didn't say, "No, you're not good enough. Look at the life you've lived. Look where it's brought you here to this cross. You're not good enough. Your life's been full of bad decisions." He didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Is this just another Good Friday? Another service to sit through? Another sermon? Or is this a day where you will choose Jesus? If you've never done it before, will this be the day that you choose Jesus? If you chose Jesus years and years and years ago, is this the day you say afresh, a new commitment? As we gaze on the cross and I realize the choices that are before me every day and that I continue to make bad choices, is this the day we choose afresh and decide to recommit ourselves to following him, choosing life and not death? In your life, you'll have made some good choices. I'm sure of that. And you'll have made some bad choices too. But you'll never make a more important one than when you decide whether to follow Jesus. Into your hands, Jesus said, I commit my spirit, speaking to the Father. Will you say this day, afresh or for the first time, into your hands, Jesus, I commit my life, my soul, my family, my finances, my job, my life, my all. I pray so. Amen.